Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue working our way through Rabbi Paul's first letter to Messiah's community in Corinth. Themes this morning: marriage, singleness, divorce, remaining in one's life situation. Very much needed today. The Corinthian community had previously written Paul a letter. One of the matters they wrote about was about male-female relationships. So this part of Paul's letter is his response. When Paul wrote this letter, the culture of Corinth, like our culture today, was not teaching the people the truth about sex. Corinth was known for its sexual promiscuity. In addition to sex in marriage, homosexual sex and sex with prostitutes were acceptable sexual behaviors. God is the creator of sex and sexuality by creating us male and female. Men and women are able to come together in marriage and become basar echad, one flesh. They are able to bond with each other physically and soulfully. This meets their needs for companionship. This helps them cleave to one another. This helps them have stable families in which the next generation can be raised. This is God's design for sex. This is God's will for sex. The rabbi informs Messiah's followers in Corinth that sexual immorality is bad and counter to what most Corinthians thought. Sexual abstinence was very good. Verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Later in this chapter, Paul will elaborate on why it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So be patient, we will get to it. While it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, it is permissible under limited circumstances. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Sexual activity is permissible, but it is only to take place between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. And sexual activity is only to take place when a man and a woman are married. God created us male and female. He created us with sexual desires. One of God's purposes for marriage is for sexual desire to be met in a God-honoring way. If a person's sexual desires are being met in marriage, there will be less temptation to go outside of the marriage for sex. Sexual activity in marriage helps prevent sexual immorality from occurring. Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. God created us male and female. He created us with sexual desires. When you marry someone, you become one flesh with your partner. One of the things that means is that you have rights to your partner's body. You have sexual rights. You have conjugal rights. That means that it is God's will that if your partner wants to engage in sexual activity, you are required to meet your partner's sexual desire. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. It is God's design, it is God's will that sexual desire be fulfilled in marriage. If you are married and you refuse to have sex with your partner, you are sinning against God, who ordained sexual activity to take place in marriage, and you will most likely anger and frustrate your partner. It is God's will that a married couple have sex whenever one of the partners wants to have sex. However, there are some circumstances in which it is right for the couple to abstain from sex. The rabbi writes, "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." There may be times when a couple wants to devote themselves to the things of the spirit, not the things of the flesh. And while they are devoting themselves to things of the spirit, to abstain from sexual activity, that's good. But the rabbi says that that decision needs to be mutual, and the time of their abstention needs to be limited. He adds, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I say this as a concession, not as a command. Again, when our sexual desires are being met in the marriage relationship, the temptation will be less to go outside the marriage relationship. If a married couple goes too long without engaging in sexual activity, the man or the woman might lose some self-control, give into temptation, and engage in sexual immorality outside the marriage. We do not want that to happen, so it's important to have satisfying sexual relationships in our marriages. God gives people different gifts, different abilities. Some have more sexual desire, some have less. Some have more self-control, some have less. Some have more need to be married, some have less. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God, your own abilities. One has this gift, another has that. Paul lets us know that he was one of those who was able to function well as a single person. He had the gift, he had the ability to be single and to be content and have self-control. And he expressed his desire that they could be single and be content like he was, because then they could completely devote themselves to the Lord like he was able to do. However, the rabbi understood that not everyone is gifted to be able to be single and content. To followers of Messiah who are unmarried, and followers of Messiah who were married but lost their partners through death, the Lord's representative says the following: "Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, with sexual desire." Paul prefers and he recommends the single life. It's good for the followers of Messiah who are single or who survive the death of their partner to remain single so that they can more fully devote themselves to serve the Lord. However, the rabbi is aware that sexual desire can be very strong. He compares it to a fire that burns. Fire is hot. Fire can be very intense. Fire is never satisfied. It never has enough. It can always burn more. Sexual desire can be like that. Sexual passion can be like a hunger that wants to be fed, like a thirst that wants to be quenched. Even though it's good to stay unmarried, it's better for Christians and Messianic Jews who are single or who have lost their marriage partner through death and are burning with sexual desire and are in danger of losing self-control to meet their sexual desires in marriage. Next, the rabbi moves on to address the issue of divorce. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. It's the Lord's command that husbands and wives do not divorce, except for special and limited situations like adultery. It's the Lord's command because the Lord had already given the command that a man and a woman are to cleave together and become one flesh. The Lord had already given the command that what God has joined together, no man should separate, including the man and the woman involved in the marriage. If a woman does not have grounds to divorce her husband, but she goes ahead and divorces him anyway, Paul says that she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That gives the Lord time to change hearts and heal the marriage. The same goes for the man. He is not to divorce his wife, unless, of course, she has been unfaithful, which gives him the right to divorce her. If he does divorce her without grounds, he is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. Now Paul addresses a situation that the Lord did not address in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, nor in the teachings of the Messiah. What happens if one spouse is a believer and one spouse is not a believer? Should the follower of Messiah, the believer, divorce his unbelieving spouse? To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, because the Lord did not address this situation, so Paul is. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. If someone becomes a believer, and their spouse does not, the believer is not to divorce the non-believer. The rabbi gives a reason. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The spouse and the children of unbelievers are sanctified. That means they are set apart by God. Because they are united to someone who is united to the Lord sets them apart and he relates to them in a special way. Now, I don't believe that means that they are automatically saved. It means, in my opinion, that they are in a special place. They are given special attention by the Lord. And we do not want to do anything to interfere with them being in that special place and receiving that special attention from the Lord. But what if the non-believing spouse wants to divorce the believing spouse? What happens, say, if family or friends or the community turns against the believer because of his faith, and the non-believing spouse and the children of the marriage suffer because of the faith of the believer? The non-believing spouse says, you know, my partner has changed. I did not marry a follower of a dead Jewish carpenter. This guy is not the man that I married. His faith is hurting me. His faith is hurting my children. This is not what I agreed to. This is not what I signed up for. I will not remain in this marriage if my husband does not give up his faith. He must choose his dead carpenter or me. I knew someone who was in exactly this situation, and she did the right thing, stuck with the Lord, and her husband divorced her. If given the ultimatum, choose God or choose me in a situation like this, the creator-creature relationship is, of course, the most important relationship, and the believer must choose God, no matter how painful that decision may be. The rabbi continues, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. Not bound means their special union with their marriage partner has been broken. It has been severed. The marriage covenant has been dissolved. The marriage is over. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances if the unbeliever is the one who leaves. The rabbi adds that God has called us to live in peace. God established marriage for the mutual benefit of a man and a woman. If someone becomes a believer and is married to an unbeliever who is making his life miserable because he won't give up his faith, and the unbeliever insists on leaving, that marriage is over. The believer can live in peace. The believer should not divorce the unbeliever for another important reason. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We love our marriage partners. We want what is best for them. Salvation is what is best for them. We don't want to divorce our unbelieving partner because we want our unbelieving partner to be saved. We want them to remain close and connected to us because we know the truth and we have been saved. And we want them to be in a place where they can know the truth and they can be saved and be influenced by us. We don't want to divorce them and diminish their opportunities to know the truth and be saved. Makes sense, right? The rabbi gives another reason why if we are married and we come to faith, we are to stay married. It's part of a larger principle of living that the followers of Messiah should be following. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches, all the communities, not just in Corinth. The Lord is very wise. The Lord is in control of all things. He created us the way we are and put us in our life situation for His wise reasons. When we are saved, we are to remain in the life situation that the Lord has assigned us. We are married, we are to stay married. We are Jewish, we are to stay Jewish. We are from a people other than Israel. We don't convert and become Jewish. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcised means being Jewish. Uncircumcised means not being Jewish. The Lord's representative makes it clear that under Messiah's new covenant, Jewish people are not to become Gentiles. They are to remain Jewish people. They are to identify as Jewish people. They are to maintain their Jewish identities. And Gentiles, people from the other nations, are not to become Jews. They are not to convert to Judaism. They are not to become Jewish. They are to remain part of the people they were part of when God revealed to them that Yeshua is the risen Messiah and the living Lord and Savior. If they are Chinese, they remain Chinese. Italian, they remain Italian. African American, they remain African American, etc., etc. There's another reason why Jewish followers of Messiah don't become Gentiles and non-Jewish followers of Messiah don't convert to Judaism or become Jews, and that is under Messiah's new covenant, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Racial identity issues like being Jewish or being part of another people, the rabbi says, are nothing. It's irrelevant compared to keeping God's commands. But God's commands under the new covenant are not the same as God's commands under the Sinai covenant. The commands of the Sinai covenant are many. We say they are 613, and they are directed to the Jewish people. The commands of the new covenant are few and are directed to everyone. What are those commands of the new covenant? Repent, turn from your sins, turn from your wrong beliefs. Believe that Yeshua is the resurrected Messiah and the living Lord and become loyal to Him and His Father. Be born again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be like Yeshua. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Be gracious. Be forgiving. Proclaim the good news. Be an active member of Messiah's community and do something to help it grow. These are the basic commands of the new covenant. Very different from the 613 mitzvot of the Sinai covenant. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And circumcision is not one of the commands under Messiah's new covenant. When Messiah says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he's not talking about the 613 commandments of the Sinai covenant. He's talking about these things. When John, in his first letter, writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments," he's not talking about the 613 mitzvot of the Sinai covenant. He's talking about these things. The new covenant is not merely the Sinai covenant that has been renewed, like some teach. No, the new covenant is radically different from the Sinai covenant. And the commands of the new covenant are radically different from the commands of the Sinai covenant. You want to nurture your Jewish identity. You're thankful for being Jewish. You're from another people and you love your people and you want to nurture your identity. That's fine. It's good. Just keep in mind, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Paul reiterates the principle that it is God's will for each person to remain in their life situation. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. The rabbi instructed the Corinthians to remain in their Jewish or people from other nations' identities. Now he applies this principle, remain in the situation you were in when God called you, to their slave freeman identities. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Messiah's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Slavery was a huge issue in the first century in the Roman Empire. I read an estimate that 10 to 15% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. In Italy, the percentage was higher. While there were some masters who treated their slaves well, there were many other masters who treated their slaves badly, sometimes very badly. Slaves could be bought and sold like property. Their living conditions could be horrific. They could be given the most difficult work. They could be subjected to corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, execution. The life of a slave could be truly horrible. It was much better to be a free man than to be a slave. And it was possible for a slave to become a freed person. However, not all slaves were freed by their masters. Some were never freed and died as slaves. If they were not freed, Paul wants these Christian slaves to know that in spite of the challenges of their lives and their low social status, they were not any less valuable than someone who was free. The Lord, whose judgment is superior to that of human beings, considered his followers who were slaves to be just as valuable as someone who was free. In fact, the Lord had given them a greater freedom, knowing that the Lord had freed them from their old master, sin, had freed them from their sin nature, had freed them from death, had freed them from the power of the God of this world. Knowing how the Lord had freed them in such great ways, they should not be troubled. They could be at peace in spite of their being slaves to human beings. That's a great thought. In human societies, there is a hierarchy of power and status. There are those with more power and status, usually a small minority, and those with less power and less status. However, the Lord is the great equalizer of human beings. All of us were created in the image of God. The Son of God died to make all who have faith into the glorious sons and daughters of God. All of us, Christians and Messianic Jews, are brothers and sisters. We share a great equality, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slaves or free people. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Messiah's slave. I like that. It was better to be free than to be a slave. And if a follower of Messiah who was a slave had the opportunity to become free, he should take advantage of that opportunity. If he couldn't, he should be comforted knowing the Lord had given him that superior freedom. He was the Lord's freed person. And the Messianic Jew or the Gentile Christian should not become a slave. If at all possible, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. The Lord bought us at a price, a very high price. The sinless life, the death of the Son of God. We belong to Him. He owns us. As our Lord and Master, He wants us to be fully devoted to Him, to serve Him and His interests. Becoming a slave to a human being could interfere with that. Do not become slaves of human beings. Paul repeats this remain in your life situation principle for a third time. That lets us know that this principle is very important. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. If you were married, remain in your life situation, stay married. If you were a free man, stay a free man. If you were from a people other than Israel, stay a Gentile. If you're Jewish, remain Jewish. In spite of this clear teaching from the Lord's representative, there is a group of messianic rabbis who claim the authority to convert Gentiles into Jews, to change their life situation. What part of each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them do these rabbis not understand? I believe these men are rebelling against the Word of God and are doing something very destructive and should be repudiated. And their so-called converts should not be considered to be Jewish by us or by anyone else. The rabbi writes more about marriage and remaining single and the virtues of the single life. Lord willing, we will consider more of these issues next week. Let's pray.